Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to David Austin, pastor of the McMillan Northwoods and Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Churches. And now, here's Pastor David.
The sermon title today is The Sanctuary, Part 4, The Gospel in Furniture. And as we begin, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you have done to show us how much you love us, and Lord, for telling us and for giving us hope through the story of the sanctuary. And Lord, as we study a little bit more today, may we learn more of who you are and how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been learning from this sanctuary series, the symbolism baked into the sanctuary is almost entirely lost on this generation. Many of those who are religious today view church as a social club. It's a place to be entertained. It's a place to be social. And then there's nothing more than that. It makes sense why people would not feel stressed about changing churches, because for them, there's no foundation for their faith. They don't really spend a lot of time in the Word of God, and it's just hopping from one social club to another. For most, not all, but for most. So through this series, we have begun to learn a little bit more. The first part of the message, message one, shared that the sanctuary is the source, or if you will, the foundation for every truth that we have. And if we destroy the symbolism wrapped up in the sanctuary, we are either attempting to deny a truth or just not recognizing what has happened or what will happen soon. In message two, we talked about the character transformation that's baked into the sanctuary message and worship experience. God is wanting us to learn to be givers like He is. And it's a beautiful message that the greatest joy is reserved for those who give and not those who receive. In message three, we saw that the gospel is so much a part of the sanctuary that even the materials reflect the message. All the colors, all the cloth, all the metals, they all show the justice, the mercy, the grace, and the righteousness portrayed in the gospel, and it's threaded throughout the entire sanctuary experience. Today, part four, we're going to be seeing how the gospel is in every piece of furniture. It's just the right number of items in just the right type and way to be the symbol of what God is doing or wants to do for us. To make it easier, we're going to walk through that experience right, you know, from the entrance to the heart of the sanctuary itself. So go with me to our scripture reading today in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. And it describes the challenge that we are facing and the solution to our problems. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. And it says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Our problem is sin in our lives, and it's a problem that happened long before we were even born, and there's a solution long before we were even created, and that solution is found in the Lamb of God. Go with me to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. We are talking it right now about the altar of burnt offering, the very first thing that you would arrive to find in the courtyard experience. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Long before the earthly sanctuary was created, the solution was already prepared, and the life of the Lamb of God was shed on our behalf. The first thing that we recognize as we walk into the courtyard is the Lamb slain. This is important because it is the first thing that we need. It is the first thing, and the baptism makes no difference if we've not accepted the sacrifice. The bread and the light are going to mean nothing to us if we have not met the one who is the bread of life and the only light in the darkness. So there is no chance in this world that we would understand the salvation if we did not begin at the beginning. And at the beginning, we find the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. The next furniture item is the laver. Go with me to Exodus chapter 30, verse 21. Exodus chapter 30, verse 21. The laver was positioned between the altar of burnt offering and the actual sanctuary itself. Again, Exodus chapter 30, verse 21. And it says, "So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." So a couple of things happened here with the water, and part of it is not just for them, but also it comes to us as well. In that experience, remember, and we talked about this, what was the color of the outfits that the priests wore? The regular priest, not the high priest. White. Fine linen. I don't know how in the world they kept that clean. It does tend to shed things and not attract dirt, because finely woven doesn't allow things to penetrate it very well. But that being said, if you're going to slaughter an animal, what is the danger that you're going to have? Right. I don't know exactly how they did it, and there's no real instructions about whether or not they were to roll it up and tie it off, and if they had aprons, or I don't know anything about that. I don't know how in the world they would have done that. But here's the thing. Regardless of what was happening to your clothing, your feet were going to be dusty and possibly bloody, and your hands were going to be dusty and bloody. You're handling animals, and you're slaughtering them, you know, and for sacrifice. There's just no way. Now, sheep don't usually struggle, so at least they're not like a chicken. You know, but generally, if you slaughter a sheep, there's still going to be blood coming. Not just a little. If it's done well, it's a clean slice, and it comes out in a very steady stream. If it's not done well, it's spurting everywhere. So I'm sure they got used to doing it. But here's the thing. Before you were to go into the sanctuary, you were to be clean. Remember, standing before the burning bush, what was Moses told to do? Yes. So before going into the sanctuary, they had to be without their sandals. So not only was the washing used at the laver or at the altar of sacrifice, the altar of burnt offering, but it would also have been used at the door of the sanctuary. So washing hands and feet and instruments used for the entire, you know, process of collecting the blood and putting things on the altar, the knife and all the other things. It's for cleansing, right? But it's also for cleansing of the people. So as they would come to the sanctuary door, the priests would stand before the door, and another priest would bring a basin of water, and they would take off their sandals and then step into the basin while their feet were washed and their hands were washed, and then they would step from the basin into the sanctuary, not having stepped on the outside. So they would step over the threshold into the sanctuary itself. So there is a washing experience. It's probably in symbolism best described in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Very familiar text. I'm going to read it through, and then I'm going to substitute it based on the furniture we've just talked about in the courtyard. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now I'm going to read it with the furniture. If we burnt offering for sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to laver us from all unrighteousness. The burnt offering was where repentance and forgiveness took place. The confession, the forgiveness, and the laver is the cleansing in our spiritual experience. The washing away of the old man, the laying to rest of the old man, the baptism experience, or if we are already a part of the family of God, the communion experience, the washing of the feet as we enter into a deeper connection with Christ, a renewal of a bathing that already took place. Now, One thing I think we've talked about in the past, the priests were on a three-month cycle or rotation. So there were groups of Levites that would serve for 3 months, then their service was over, and they would not serve directly. They would serve indirectly outside of the courtyard area. When you came at the beginning of your three-month cycle, someone would wash you. Before you put on your linen, your fine linen experience, you got washed from head to toe by someone else. In a sense, that's exactly what's happening in a baptism. We don't baptize ourselves. Someone else baptizes us, and that experience is related to it's not our works. We can't cleanse ourselves. We can't wash ourselves. We have talked about the offering, the sacrifice, and the laver and the water experience. We now step into the holy place. And the first thing you would notice as you step into the holy place is what? As you step into the holy place, what thing would you notice first? Go with me to Exodus 25. Anybody have an answer for that one? Exodus 25. Remember from all the coverings, it would have been completely dark in there, except for what? The candlesticks, the candelabra, the seven-branched candlesticks. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31. It says, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shafts, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and the flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of the one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side." And it goes on to talk a little bit more. Go to verse 37, and it says, "You shall make seven lamps for it, and you shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it." There's a lot more that's in the details there, but basically they were shaped so that the lights were actually in the front side of it. So as you walked into the sanctuary, okay, I'm looking at you this way. As you walked into the sanctuary, it would have been on the north side, and it would have been facing this way. So it's facing the opposite way. So it's backed against the wall on the left-hand side as you're walking in, okay? This golden lampstand is the only source of light in the holy place. That's it. But remember, it's going to be reverberating off of everything else. The planks were gold, the sockets were silver, the embroidered angels in the beautifully colored inner cloth were of gold and silver thread. And so the light that is going to be given off is going to be reflecting off the floor, off the walls, off the angels that are embroidered in the cloth. So the first thing you would notice that you would be attracted to is the light. And that's not by chance. You ever notice that at night, someone's headlights coming towards you? You're kind of attracted to that. If you're drunk, you are more attracted to that without recognizing the danger of it. That's why it's always dangerous to drive when someone's, you know, possibly intoxicated. This lamp is not by accident. Without it, you would not be able to see where you needed to go. Psalm 119, verse 105. There are two symbolisms found in this. Psalm 119, verse 105. Again, this is a text you're probably familiar with, maybe even memorized it. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That's really important. If it is shining on your feet, what is it telling you? If it's shining on your feet, it's showing you where you are. But if it's shining on your path, then it's telling you where you're going, what's going to be in front of you. This is important. God's word is a discerner of all that is good and sometimes of that which is evil. It's helping us to know what it is that where we're at. Most specifically, it's not informing us of the evil, it's just informing us if we're not right. Go with me to 2 Peter 1:19. 2 Peter 1:19. 2 Peter 1:19. And it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. This is really important. Light is used for dark places. If it's not dark, then you don't need a light. Light is needed for dark places to help us see. More specifically, it is a light given. His word is a light given until something else. It says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Go with me to John chapter 8 and verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is really important. Really, the true source of the light, even the light of the word that is provided in the word, is actually Christ himself. It is he that speaks. It is his word that we listen to. He is the one that shows us the other symbols, the other items, the other furniture items. If the light was not there, we would not notice anything else. We'd run into it or bump into it, but we wouldn't see it. We would not understand it. Right across, so directly across from the candelabra would be the what other article? It's not a common one. Exodus 25 again. We're going back there. Yep, the table of showbread. Good job. I'm trying to jog your memory there. Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to go to verse 23. And it says, you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all the way around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. You shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So, a couple of things. Number one, there's going to be showbread, and there's going to be bowls for pouring. During their sojourn in the wilderness, these bowls for pouring would have been for grain offerings. They made drink offerings out of grain. There's not a lot of information on this because it was such a short time in their period. When they get into the promised land, it's made actually with fruit of the vine. But their drink offerings were not to be consumed, because what happens when you leave those things out for a while without a refrigerator? Yeah. You remember Aaron's sons abused that, and what happened when they drank the stuff that wasn't supposed to be drunk? Yeah. Yeah. At any rate, that's why it's bowls for pouring, not bowls for drinking. Some of these bowls and plates were used in the process of making the bread also, which we're going to talk about now. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 24, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 5, and we learn a little bit about the showbread. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, and it says, you shall take the fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall put them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then it goes on to talk a little bit how you were to bring them and what was to be done with them, etc. So a couple of things. 2 ephahs, or 2/10 of an ephah, is approximately 16 cups per loaf. It's big, and it would be unleavened, so you would get a loaf that was approximately like this and like this, baked on a flat surface within a stone oven, and it would be dense. Do you imagine how heavy 12 of those loaves would be on a table? Those are some pretty hefty loaves, right? That would be pretty heavy. A couple of things. Number one, It says they should be set in rows, six in a row, but the word row there, actually a row or a pile, it's not, these wouldn't set. There's no backing for them to set in a row, and they wouldn't stand on edge because, again, there's nothing to form these loaves in. They would have just been placed, folded to make the surface on the pan and slipped into a brick kiln or whatever it is they cooked. They probably made a kiln as they went. But anyways, so they would have been stacked, six in each stack. And it talks about six in each row or in each pile. They would have been stacked up. So you have two stacks. Then you have this rim on the outer edge with cups and bowls for pouring. Couple of things that come from this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus consistently calls himself the bread of life, and it is no accident then that we see a picture being shared with us here in Matthew chapter 26 at his trial. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64 says, "And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" The right hand of power would imply, if he's on the right hand, who's on the other side? The Father, right? It's a two-throne situation because Revelation tells us that it's more, the third one doesn't sit on a throne. Go with me to Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 tells us what this sanctuary furniture was supposed to represent. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. What is being pictured here is the heavenly throne room. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God," or it's what's sometimes called the sevenfold spirit of God. In the sanctuary, the holy place, you see the throne of God. God's throne, when not in judgment, we're not talking about the Day of Atonement, which would be over the ark and the mercy seat. God's throne has the Father and the Son sitting side by side on the throne, the golden throne, and directly in front of it is the sevenfold lampstand, the sevenfold Spirit of God, who is always before the throne. So when we walk into the sanctuary, the first thing we're walking into, it's heaven's throne room. This is where God does his work. Not in judgment. That's where the Shekinah glory, we're going to that in just a minute. This is the heavenly throne room that we're walking into. We're walking into the very presence of God. This will make a lot more sense also when we go through in the next part of the series, when we talk about the gospel pathways that are in the whole sanctuary experience. The table of showbread and the candelabra let us know that we are in the presence of God. This is his throne room. This is the Holy Spirit as the oil in the lampstand and the light, which is Christ, and the bread, which is Christ and God, the Father, the sustenance that we need. The next furniture item that's in this area. Interesting, it's in this area on earth, but in heaven, in Ezekiel, it's actually shown to be the other side. We'll explain that in just a minute. Go with me to Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. What other furniture item was in the holy place? Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. Anybody remember? Yes, it is the altar of incense. Good. In heaven, and especially in the visions of Ezekiel and Revelation, it's actually on the other side. It's actually directly on the other side of the veil in front of the mercy seat. But there's a difference here because we needed to be able to access that without going into the very presence of God. So for humanity, it's on this side of the veil, you know, on the side where we can access. In heaven, it's on the other side, but we'll get to that in just a minute. All right, so Exodus chapter 30, verse 1, and it says, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood," verse 6, "and you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet you." Go with me to Psalm 141, verse 2. We find the purpose of incense in Psalm 141 and verse 2. there is an illusion here, and we'll see some more of it in Revelation also. Psalm 141 and verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." So this incense, which would have been used, there's not only some incense that's sprinkled on the showbread itself, but there's incense in the censer that the priest would be carrying. So the coals came from the altar of burnt offering for the censer, and then they would put the incense on that. And then they would also put incense, you know, on the altar of incense in the sanctuary too. This incense would be burning night and day. It would have filled that whole area with a cloud of smoke. And what happens when you burn incense? Where does the smoke go? Up. It goes up. And it would go up and go where then? Because there's not a chimney. Where would it go? Yeah. So it would have likely gone up. You know, we think sometimes that it would have been, like many tents, peaked. We don't know. It doesn't say. Many of the pictures show it being flat-roofed. Not likely, because then it doesn't shed the dust or the sand, or in the chance that there would be rain, it wouldn't shed that. There wasn't much rain in the wilderness. So likely, because of that, it would have been shaped like a tent. And remember that the coverings go all the way down to the ground like a tent. That's why it sometimes was called the tent of meeting. So it would have gone up and then drifted over into the presence of God. Go with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And we see the final connection to the incense. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So this is the communion that we have with God, that our prayers ascend to the throne of God, into his presence they ascend. This is important because it's not just a one-way street. It's not just about us to partake of bread and to partake of light and to see where we're going. There is a communion that God desires. He desires to connect with us, to commune with us from within and from without the veil experience. And so our prayers do. He does hear our prayers, and we are to hear his voice, which brings us to the most holy place. Go with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And we're going to start in verse 10. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10. And it says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height." Go down to verse 17. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." This is, again, indicative of a judgment throne in heaven. We have 2 covering cherubs. From our scripture, we know that one of those covering cherubs used to be Lucifer. We don't know who replaced him. There's been no detail about that. There have been some studies that lead us to believe that Gabriel is another one of those covering cherubs. But again, there's no confirmation on that that I know of. And so these covering cherubs sat at the ends of the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat covered the entire top. It's 2.5 cubits long, just like the ark is. It's not a small seat. It covers the entire top of the Ark of the Covenant. And then the angels are at the end of that, and they're made of 1 solid piece with the mercy seat, and they face each other. They face each other and look down at the mercy seat. And so their eyes are on the one who sits above the ark in the mercy seat, in the mercy seat location. This is the Shekinah glory. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. Talking here about the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And it's talking about what's in the ark, and it says, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And then it talks about the cherubim above the mercy seat. This is interesting. This is God's meeting place. It is from here they would hear his voice. While the representation of the showbread is talking about the heavenly throne room, the actual presence of God was above the mercy seat in the most holy place. It is here also that he would speak. This is where they would hear his voice. You would not hear his voice at the altar of burnt offering, at the laver, the showbread. You would hear it coming from the Ark of the Covenant. It is into this most holy place that the smoke and the fragrance from the altar of incense would linger. The prayers and the petitions of those who were partaking of the merits afforded by the Lamb in the sanctuary and in its services, rising and lingering in the presence of the one who sits above the mercy seat. Go with me to Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89. Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89. And yes, there are 89 verses in Numbers chapter 7. It says in Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. This is really important. It is from the heart of the sanctuary that God speaks. From the heart of heaven, from the heart of his home, from the heart of where he is dwelling, that he speaks to us. That's how it began. Even now, that's how it begins. Go with me to Psalms 63, verse 2. Psalms 63 and verse 2. We read this one in part 1. I'm reading to you here from the NIV. It says, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. God speaks, not just through his words, but through the things he does, through the things he makes, through the symbolism that is wrapped up in the sanctuary. Every aspect of this speaks to salvation, speaks to the testimony of a God who loves us. I hope you're beginning to see what an amazing picture of the gospel God painted for us in the details of the sanctuary. We have not even, I wish that we could have another forum to really dig into this. I hope that in your own studies, you'll be able to see some of it. There's so much wrapped up. I mean, even the simple understanding of what the incense meant and how it was made and what it would have represented and what they would have been smelling and sensing throughout that entire experience. There's so much. When it comes to the materials, to the furniture, to the layout, to the design of everything and the story that it tells, who but God could design something so amazing? As we dig deeper, as we see it more clearly, it makes us want to shout glory. And yet, to be still, because we want to hear his voice. Like Moses, we want to carry the prayers of those we love into the sanctuary. Like Moses, we want to hear God's voice speak to us. And so when we come to the sanctuary, we give our thanks and our praise. We send up our petitions. And as we pray for each other, we listen. We listen closely for the voice of God. I have a feeling that when we get to heaven, this goes probably without saying, our worship is going to change. I think we will be more alive and alert to symbolism, when we sit down and we begin to understand all that the Lord has placed in the sanctuary service. Not that we have to be in the physical building. Heaven doesn't need a physical building. There's no need for veils to hide the glory of God. You see, it's not about sacrifices and offerings alone. It is about God wanting to tell us a story of His great love for us. He's wanting to commune with us, to communicate to us, to be the light in the darkness, to be that which sustains us, to let us know that He hears our prayers and He wants to speak with us. We have an amazing God. And all we can really do when we begin to understand it is shout, glory. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing. Thank you so much for providing such clarity on not just what you want to do in our lives, but what you're planning to provide for us. Lord, you are amazing. Thank you. Thank you for providing all that we need to sustain us in this life and the life to come. Thank you for being our light in the darkness. Thank you for the cleansing that you offer and the forgiveness. Lord, thank you for the promise that we will one day be in your presence and hear you and speak with you face to face. Lord, thank you. Thank you for showing us how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to David Austin, pastor of the McMillan Northwoods and Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist churches. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit one of his churches? The McMillan Northwoods Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 5219 County Road, 413 McMillan, Michigan. And their church service begins at 12:15 p.m. And the Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 501 West Easterday Avenue in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan. And their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.